Now, the title of the message this evening, as you would see from the order of service, is Jesus Did That. And I want us to read about the that which Jesus did in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. Luke chapter 5, reading from verse 17 to the end of verse 26. One day, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for Christ to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat. The other Gospels actually indicate to us there was quite a crowd of them, and the man was being carried by four of them. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." In these evening services this month, we are trying to think about the teaching of the Gospels about Jesus of Nazareth, almost as though we had never read these stories before. We want to come to them fresh, to ask very simple but also very basic and very important questions about Jesus. What did Jesus teach? What did Jesus do? Who did Jesus think he really was? Why did Jesus have to die? And what difference, if any, does it make that as Christians we believe that Jesus rose again from the dead? And here we come in this little story, a very famous story about Jesus and about this poor paralyzed man, to one of the amazing things that Jesus did. He told a man who was apparently virtually totally paralyzed, perhaps a quadriplegic, to get up, roll away his mat, and walk home. Over the last 100 years or so, particularly in Great Britain, but throughout the Western world, not just in the English-speaking world, if you had asked people about Jesus, most people would have said, yes, Jesus, the great teacher. Indeed, most people in the Western world would have wanted to fight Jesus' corner. We know that there have been great religious and spiritual teachers in the Eastern world. But most people in the Western world would have wanted to say, Jesus is the greatest of all teachers. And yet, as we were thinking last Sunday evening, there is something of a problem with saying that. And indeed, it becomes clear in this passage why there is such a problem with saying that Jesus was simply a great teacher. Great teachers are not executed for telling people that God is a heavenly Father and encouraging people to love one another. There is obviously more to the life story of Jesus of Nazareth than that he was a great teacher. Or there is something about what Jesus of Nazareth taught that so irritated and got up people's noses that eventually large numbers of people decided that they must either follow him as his disciples or crucify him and be rid of him. And it wasn't simply at the end of his life that that kind of thing happened. If you have a Bible open before you or are able to look on at one, you may see, perhaps even on the same page as the story that we have just read, that when Jesus was in the hometown of Nazareth and was given the opportunity to speak in the synagogue, his townspeople, in the synagogue of all places, on the Sabbath of all days, wanted to take him out and throw him over a cliff. And so from beginning to end of the story of Jesus that's recorded in these Gospels, it becomes clear that there was far more to him than simply that he was an outstanding and wise religious teacher. And that becomes very evident in this little story that we've read together this evening. I want you to imagine the scene for a moment. There must have been tension in the air. You remember how Luke tells us that the Pharisees and the scribes had gathered in this house where apparently Jesus had been teaching and indeed had also been healing. I don't know whether they were able to put a sufficient face on it to greet one another with a sense of surprise. We're told that they came from all the villages of Galilee, that they came from Judea, and they also came from Jerusalem. So they obviously were not there by accident. They were there by some kind of orchestrated design. There was a plan here. They were, as it were, the religious inspectorate of the day. And they had come because they were alarmed about what they were hearing Jesus of Nazareth was saying and doing. And perhaps they were able thinly to disguise, "Oh, Reuben, never expected to see you here," lying through their teeth, because they knew very well that Reuben was going to be there or Benjamin was going to be there. These men were old hands at sniffing out a false teacher within miles. And they were here for the single purpose to sniff out Jesus of Nazareth. And they must have been clearly identifiable because, for among the many reasons that's so, Jesus himself indicates that these Pharisees, these men, they like to wear distinctive clothes. They like to wear their ancient equivalent of a clerical collar and a robe, not because they wanted to cover up the fact that they were individuals, but because they wanted to display their significance, their superiority, their grandeur. They would have been instantaneously recognized by the people, and the people would have known exactly why they were there. And there they were sitting apparently around Jesus, near enough for him to be able to see the look in their eyes when he spoke to this paralytic. But before that happened, I'm sure Luke was smiling as he wrote this. Here are these men sitting around Jesus. They are so crowding Jesus that the people who really want Jesus and need Jesus can't get near him. And this little group of friends with their paralyzed pal on the mat, unable to get in, have climbed the steps outside the house and got up onto the flat roof. And you can almost imagine the faces of these Pharisees as they begin to hear voices on the roof. And then they begin to hear digging and scraping. These roofs, as you may know, were not only flat, but across the timbers of one of these Galilean houses, there would be placed all kinds of sticks and sometimes thistles, twigs of all kind, as it were, to provide some kind of padding. And then what they would do would be they would bring barrel loads of dirt up to the top of the roof, and they would pound it down so that in some cases there would be a foot of dirt on the top of the roof, tightly packed. And you can imagine these men scraping away, and then a little hole appears, and then a few specks of dust hit Reuben's nice new Pharisaical cloak, and then more of it comes down, and it's in their hair and over their face. And they're irritated enough because they're here to examine Jesus. And then these nutcases up in the roof, they start opening up the roof, and the roof comes in. And you can imagine these fellows, I think they were probably cheering when they got a hole in the roof. You can imagine these Pharisees looking up. They're fed up with Jesus, they're fed up with the crowds, they're fed up with the dust, and they look up. And there are these four guys looking down the hole, smiling away because they've done what they came for. And then, of all things, they start lowering this man down through the roof to the feet of Jesus. And Jesus looks up, and Jesus looks around, and Jesus looks down, and he says to this man, because he sees the expectation in the faces of his friends, and he sees the look of hope and trust in the face of this poor, paralyzed man, and he says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then he turns round, and he can see by the strained look on the faces of these Pharisees and the daggers drawn that come out of their eyes, that he has already crossed the line that will eventually lead him to his crucifixion in Jerusalem. And so in many ways, this is one of the great, not only one of the great dramatic stories of the New Testament, it's one of the great dramatic moments of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. In a sense, he determines his destiny by what he says to this paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now I want to ask you to reflect with me just for a moment about the impact of that statement on all these different people who were gathered around Jesus. Think first of all of the impact of that statement on that little crowd of the man's friends who had taken such pains to get him to the feet of Jesus. Don't you imagine that their experience was almost certainly one of initial disappointment? After all, they had come because this man presumably had either urged them to come, or some of them had heard or seen what Jesus was doing. They came full of expectation, full of faith. They were fired up because they thought that here was the one chance in life for this man, this apparently young man, whom they had come to love. And as he lies there helpless at the feet of Jesus, Jesus says something totally unexpected. Totally unexpected. Instead of saying to him, "I'm going to make you better," he says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What do you think he was doing? Well, one of the things he was obviously doing was redirecting their faith. They had come to Jesus because they believed, in some sense, they believed in Jesus. But Jesus was saying to them, "I want you to understand that I am not to be believed in simply because I'm able to heal sick bodies. I want you to believe in me because I want to do something better for your friend than heal his sick body." That, in a way, was not only redirecting their faith, it was testing their faith. It was saying, "You come and you say that you believe in me, and I see it in your eyes and on your faces that you believe in me. But do you believe in me for what I really am? Because I am not merely a healer of sick bodies. I have come to be far more than that, and I want to be far more than that to your friend here. I place, says Jesus, an infinitely greater premium on your friend's forgiveness than I place on his physical well-being. That's Jesus. And if you think about it, it's a tremendous challenge, isn't it, that he presents to them. That there is something more important in life for this poor man than even physical health. And you know that's true. Some of us have met people in similar circumstances to this man who would want to say, even although their bodies, unlike this man's body, have remained totally unchanged, they have discovered something in Jesus Christ far more important than the healing of their bodies. And that is what they have fundamentally needed, the forgiveness of their sins. I wonder how you rate that in your life. I wonder how you rate the forgiveness of sins with respect to everything else you might possibly possess. Money, fame, power, respect, success. The very first thing that Jesus is wanting to teach these hopeful friends is that there is nothing more important in all the universe. It's more important, my friends, than even your physical health and material well-being. There is nothing more important, as far as Jesus is concerned, in all the world than that you should know that your sins are forgiven. I wonder if that's something that you know. Think for a moment, too, about the response of these Pharisees, which undoubtedly was one of hostility. Jesus apparently didn't need to listen to them say anything. He knew, verse 22, Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts?" What things were they thinking? Well, they were thinking this. It's spelt out for us. Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, they had a little argument here. They thought that they were thinking clearly and logically. And they were beginning at the right place. It was the starting place in their argument that since sin is ultimately committed against God, the only one ultimately who can forgive sins is God himself. So who does Jesus think he is saying to this man, "Your sins are forgiven"? Their argument certainly to them seemed reasonable enough and true enough. But the conclusion they drew was mistaken, because their argument didn't take account of what was the most important thing that was staring in their face. And that was, it just might be, that Jesus who stood before them did have the authority to forgive sins. And if he had the authority to forgive sins, there was only one place from which that authority could have come. That was the authority of God himself upon his life. They did not make the mistake of saying, "Jesus of Nazareth, great teacher." No, they saw something. They saw that if his claim to be able to forgive sins, which implied divine authority in his life, if that claim to forgive sins was not true, then rather than be a great teacher, he was a false and blaspheming teacher. And so they found themselves faced with the most monumental decision in their lives as they saw Jesus say to this man, "Your sins are forgiven." They were faced with this great decision. Do we believe him? Do we trust him? And if we trust him, it means that we must yield everything we are and have to him, because this is nothing less than the Lord God Jehovah forgiving sins. And of course, although Jesus gave them every possible evidence that that was true, they resisted precisely for that reason. He was not only, you see, challenging the friends of this paralyzed man, he was challenging the Pharisees. To the friends, he said, "What is the most important thing in the world? It is the forgiveness of sins." To the Pharisees, he said, "You may well be religious leaders, but how prepared are you to bow the whole of your life down before the Lord God Almighty and yield to him and serve him?" And then, of course, there was the paralytic. If the friends at first were disappointed and the Pharisees throughout were hostile, the great thing for the paralytic was that he was restored and remade. And Jesus says and does a very remarkable thing. He challenges the Pharisees. Well, he says, let's put it like this. You tell me, which is easier? Which of these two things is easier? To say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Now, what's the answer to that question? Which is easier? To say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? The answer apparently is, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because the forgiveness of sins is invisible. If Jesus says to this man, your sins are forgiven, how do they know whether his sins have been forgiven or not? What's the evidence of that? But if Jesus says to this man, get up and walk, if Jesus doesn't really have the authority to make this man get up and walk, then he's a laughingstock and he'll be run out of town immediately. So in many ways, it's actually easier to say to somebody, your sins are forgiven, than it is to say to a paralyzed man, get up and walk. And then, as Jesus has pressed home that question to the Pharisees, he turns to this paralyzed man and he says, now, to show that the Son of Man, which is the way Jesus described himself for a reason that needn't detain us here, to show that the Son of Man has the power to do what is actually more difficult to do but far easier to say, namely forgive sins, I am going to do what is far more difficult to say but actually easier to do. And he said to this paralyzed man, get up, roll away your mat, and go home. And there in front of their astonished eyes, wouldn't you have loved to have been there? You can imagine in that crowd, people must have been peering in the windows, the guys upstairs, it must have been, that hall must have been full of heads. Some of them must have been shaking with laughter. Jesus has done exactly what he said he could do. And he said to the man who was paralyzed, now, I want to demonstrate in what I'm going to do in your life, I want to demonstrate to these rather miserable Pharisees sitting around you, that if I can do what is apparently more difficult to say, then I'm also able to forgive sins. But there's something more here, and it's this. It's that Jesus understands, and these Pharisees understood, the friends looking down through the hole in the roof, they all understood that in some sense, the paralysis of all human life, whether it be physical paralysis or social paralysis, the fact that human life isn't what it ought to be, that it goes wrong, in the last analysis is due to sin. And what Jesus is really saying to them all is this: I'm not content simply to deal with the fruit. I'm going straight to the root. And in order to give to these people a little indication, a sign, as John Goddard reminded us all miracles are, a sign of his divine power to make broken things restored, he goes to the very root of this man's problem. And he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And as a sign that your sins are forgiven and that I've begun to remake you in my power and in my grace, I want to show a physical evidence, a physical sign, a token of that. So let's see you stand up and get up and roll away your mat and walk home. In a way, as all of Jesus' miracles are, it's as though you came into a darkened room. Indeed, it's as though the whole of life is a kind of darkened room. And somehow or another, it doesn't seem to work properly. Bodies don't seem to work properly. Minds don't seem to work properly. Desires don't seem to work properly. Nations don't seem to work properly. And for a moment he switches on the light. And you see how things ought to be. And you see what Jesus is able to make things become. And then the light is switched off. But you can never live the same way again, because you've got a glimpse, you've seen a sign of what Jesus is able to do. And with these four friends, presumably, and their companions, and this paralyzed man, you're full of gratitude. And there is only one thing you can do, and that is to reach out and to reach up and to praise God for what he's done. It's just a little glimpse of something the Bible teaches us again and again, that when Jesus breaks into your life, he begins to restore what was broken. He begins to forgive what was sinful. He begins to make new what was old. Indeed, the Apostle Paul puts it like this. He says, if anybody becomes a Christian, it's like a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. And that's what it must have been like for this man. Yes, the world was still the same way it always was. But for him it was entirely new. And not just because he was able to roll away his bed, the symbol of his paralysis, but because he was able to walk out into the air praising God because his sins had been forgiven. That was ultimately why Jesus was crucified, actually. Because he claimed to be able to forgive sins. And if you think about it, it must always be that way. That if in our hearts we resist his desire to forgive our sins, if we argue with him and deny that we have any sins that need to be forgiven, if we regard that as some kind of affront to our decency, there really is only one thing we can do. We must either follow him or find a way of crucifying him. And these men found a way of crucifying him while that poor paralyzed man walked out into the day and found a glorious new life. and a way of following him. If you were going home tonight with one group or the other, Reuben and Benjamin and his Pharisees, the paralyzed man walking and his four friends, I wonder which group you would be in. The group of faith, the group of doubt, the group of praise, or the group plotting to crucify him. It's an amazing thing to think that the issues that face us whenever we think about Jesus of Nazareth are exactly the issues with which he faced that little company of people. Most of us who are in church tonight recognize one another's faces because we are often here. But because we come from all over the place, we know next to nothing about what lies behind the face. You know next to nothing about what lies behind my face, and I know next to nothing about what lies behind your face. And maybe that's well and good, because maybe what you need and I need most of all is a personal, private transaction with Christ, in which, in the recognition, physically, mentally, spiritually, morally, I am a paralyzed man. I lift up my eyes to him, and he says, "Son, your sins too are forgiven." And like John Goddard 40 years ago, you inwardly stretch out to him and you say, "Forgive me too." Bow before him and enter into the beginning of that new creation that will last forever and forever, praising God. My friend, how will you go home tonight? In the company of the Pharisees, or in the company of the unparalyzed? Jesus saw their faith and he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we pray tonight, we know that we need first of all to pray that we will become conscious of our need of forgiveness. And we confess the veneer with which we have covered over our lives and our hearts and the truth about ourselves, hidden it from others, and sought to hide it and even deny it in ourselves. But we confess to you tonight that we are not what you made us, that we are spiritually and morally paralyzed, and that we are utterly unable to save ourselves. We cannot forgive our own sins, no matter how hard we try. The harder we try, the worse it seems to get. We come to you tonight, Lord Jesus Christ, and we are scarcely able to speak. We do not know what to say. But like that paralyzed man, we look in your direction. We move our empty hands towards you. And we say, "Lord Jesus, forgive my sins too." And as we come and trust in you, we pray that we may not only experience release from the burden of our sins that paralyzes us, but the joy of forgiveness and the power of new life. Be with us, we pray, as we trust in you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.